Church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Ezra chapter 4. As we continue on in our series in the book of Ezra, I can honestly say that God's timing is perfect. Ezra 4 talks about how adversaries oppose the building of God's temple. We've had a rough week. It's been a busy week, and if you're new with us, I'm so glad you're here. So glad you came. Would love to get to know you. Fill out a welcome card, drop it in the offering box in the back. We would love to get connected with you. But I do need to take a moment before we get started and just talk to my members here for a minute. We have a business meeting coming up in just a couple weeks. This last Friday, we sent out a ton of different information for you guys. The first thing was the 2023 budget that we're going to vote on approval for at that business meeting. Along with that budget, we have a budget explanation guide that was written that helps walk you guys through the reasons why we're budgeting the things that we're budgeting and the way that we're budgeting them. The second item that we have given to everybody is an adjustment or a change to the current bylaws of Celebration Church. And that adjustment is in regard to the ways in which elders are viewed within the bylaws. Our goal is to make that more in line with the way that the Bible views elders. And so I'm going to give you more information about that starting next week. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking a little bit about that before we get into our sermon. But you have that for you available to look at as well. And then third and finally, we have given out three new job descriptions to the church. We've posted them so that you would have them. And if you want to apply for those positions or if you want to send those on to somebody that you think would be very good for those positions, we would encourage that as well. These three job positions, we've got three different ones. The first one is a volunteer and event coordinator. The second is a campus pastor. And the third is a media and communications director. These three positions, we believe, fit the biggest deficiencies that we have in our church right now as we continue to grow. We are struggling with, one, communication, two, with amount of people that we have, which we love you, but yes, there's a lot of you. And then three, last week, for example, we had 240 people watch our online service. That number is about five times higher than most churches our size. And because of that, we're finding that there's an online presence. We're almost seeing that the online aspect of Celebration Church is almost the gateway, the doorway into the church itself. Most people will check us out online before they ever come into the building. And we are working toward communications and media in such a way that we are addressing that and helping flesh out that ministry to be a little bit stronger. And so those three roles are really high on our list right now. But you might be sitting there and wondering, well, why aren't you hiring this position or that position? The three biggest positions that we get asked about, number one is a youth pastor. Number two is a children's director. And number three is a worship pastor. Those three different roles, we get asked about those a lot. Here's why we're not actively trying to fill those roles at this moment. First, it's because in every single ministry of those three, we have built really strong, vibrant volunteer teams that are fulfilling and accomplishing the work as good or better than a part-time person could do by themselves. All three of these ministries are strong, vibrant, and thriving, in my opinion. And number two, it's because we see a really strong path forward for all of these ministries without the need to add on anything right now. There will become a time as those ministries grow that the organization, the administration, the leadership necessary for those ministries will require somebody to be on staff for those roles. But as it stands right now, there's a big difference between a leader of a ministry and a leader of leaders. And what we've created in each one of those ministries is the beginnings of a ministry that will one day require a leader of leaders. And in those categories, we are not quite ready for it yet. And so we're really excited about it, should that come about, but we believe that the path forward and the healthy teams that we have on each of those different ministries is strong enough as is right now. We do have a business meeting coming up in 2 weeks. If you have questions about any of this, I would strongly encourage you guys, just come to an elder, come to me, and let's talk about it. There's going to be a time to talk at the business meeting itself, as always, but that time is going to be limited. So for the sake of being able to get out of here before dinner at the business meeting, I would really, really encourage you, if you have a question, if you have a concern, if you want to know some specifics about different things, we are going to take, as elders, some extra time in the next couple weeks and make sure that every person who has questions or asks about anything, we can meet with and we can talk with and we can discuss all of this with before the meeting itself so that everybody's questions can be answered. Our goal is transparency, and so don't feel like there's any question or anything that's off limits. We're happy to help and chat with you about just about anything that you would like. Great. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, we're going to be diving in now. This is a weird one because the things that are written in Ezra chapter 4 are thematic. They're written thematically, not chronologically. And so in Ezra chapter 4, we are going to span about 80 years, 75, 80 years of time in this one chapter. Things are going to happen, and it's all centered around this concept of opposition to the work of God's people. And so let's read Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is about 3 to 5 years after King Cyrus has sent back the Israelites to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. 3 to 5 years after, the temple foundations has been laid, the altar has been built, and here we read Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esharadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Pause. This has happened 3 to 5 years after. The next verse, they jump forward in time about 50 years. 50 years go by. Cyrus is now dead. Cyrus's predecessor after him, Darius, is now dead. And now there's a new person on the throne. His name is Ahasuerus. Other people refer to him as Xerxes. Many of us know King Xerxes. King Xerxes was the one who battled in the Battle of Thermopylae against the 300 Spartans. Some of you know that story where it said a million and a half Persians came against 300 Spartans, and they were held off for several days. It's said that King Xerxes lost 20 to 40,000 people in the battle. Of his own soldiers, he lost 20 to 40,000 trying to get past this barrier. After such brutal losses, Xerxes, while he won the battle eventually, he no longer had a taste for blood. And so he turned back, he turned inward into Persia. And he did things domestically instead of abroad. Xerxes, The same person that's referred to in verse 6 of Ezra chapter 4 is also the husband of Esther. The entire book of Esther is written surrounding Xerxes. Now, if you'll recall, Xerxes was a king who wanted several wives. He got angry at his previous wife, disowned her, and had a beauty contest to determine who was going to be the next queen. Esther won the beauty contest. She kept her genealogy, she kept her nationality a secret, so he didn't know that she was Jewish, and he had an advisor, a royal advisor named Haman. And Haman goes to Xerxes one day because Mordecai, Esther's uncle, upsets him. And Haman goes to Xerxes and says, we need to get rid of not just Mordecai, but every Israelite. We need to kill them all. And Xerxes agrees with him. The only challenge is Xerxes didn't really know who the Israelites were. And so this was going along for a while, and Esther comes to Xerxes and asks him, on direction of Mordecai, his uncle, to save the Israelites. He tells Esther, perhaps you were made for such a time as this. Xerxes changes everything. He originally put out an edict to get all of the Israelites and kill them. Then he issues a new edict because of Esther, his queen, to free all the Israelites and take care of them. Whether it be in Ezra chapter 4, or in Esther, or in Nehemiah, what we will find is that there are enemies of God who step up and take a false view, a false narrative, and create this false picture of what Christianity or Judaism at the time is actually like. And because of that, there are enemies of God who are going against him and his desires. We see it all over. Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That's 50 years in the future, roughly. Verse 7, we've got another king, which means we've jumped ahead another 25 years. 25 years further in the future, this time the temple's already done, the temple's already been built. Now they're trying to rebuild the city walls, they're trying to rebuild the city itself. And it says, Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son, verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Midradath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that the city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from the old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that the city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force of power made them cease. Pause. Finally, the last verse, we're 75 years in the future, they've rebuilt the temple, they're trying to rebuild the walls, they're trying to rebuild the city, and they're stopped by Artaxerxes. They're stopped by force. It says in the book of Nehemiah that the gates are down. This is very likely because they came in force and tore them down. In verse 23. Now, verse 24, we go all the way back to the beginning. Chronologically, it goes back to 75 years when the temple is being built. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So you can understand why this is a little bit confusing, because it's jumping all over and it's taking all the events that happened to Israel over the span of about 80 years and placing them in one chapter thematically, talking about the opposition from outside of the camp. This is a real challenge, because when we look at the reasons why all of this is happening, it all starts at the very beginning of our chapter with people who are beyond the river, who come to Israel, and they say, hey, let's worship together. Let us help you build. We want this temple to be built by both you and us. Here's the challenge. The people beyond the river are not worshiping the same God. In fact, the people beyond the river are worshiping a host of different gods. There are people from all over who have intermingled and intermarried with the Israelites, and because of that, they worship all of these different types of gods. They've brought with them their gods, and it's caused great problems. Now, here's the thing. They've compromised on their religion, on their faith. But this is not new. This is actually something that's happened and has been littered all throughout Israel's history. If you go back to the very first Exodus, when Moses is taking people out of Egypt and Joshua is taking the people into the new promised land, the land of Cana, God commands Joshua and all the Israelites to drive out every Canaanite, to remove from the land every single Canaanite. They do not do it. They allow the Canaanites to live alongside them, and what ends up happening is the Israelites and the Canaanites begin to meld together. They begin to intermingle, they begin to intermarry, and the Canaanite gods were brought into Israel. That's what happened in the book of Joshua. Well, in the book of Judges, it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And what we see is Israelites ultimately end up behaving like Canaanites because of this. They compromised their religion. They compromised their faith. They compromised the fact that they were not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And because of that, they compromised the entire religion of God. Radically compromised. Then come the kings. You go into 1 and 2 Kings and you read about King Saul, the first king, who compromised his faith and went into the battle trying to prepare a sacrifice and an altering without waiting for what the Lord had commanded him to wait for. And you get to King David, who uniquely was somebody that was completely and wholly devoted to God despite his sin and his failures. The Israelites still look back upon David as the greatest king that has ever existed. They look back and they say, King David, he was the guy. Nobody's been better since. King David brought the Israelites to the most powerful nation in the world. King David and his armies had essentially subjugated all of the known world that mattered at the time. They called King David the head of the nations. And there were faraway kings and rulers who would hear the name King David and tremble. They were, without a doubt, the superpower at the time. Nobody in their right mind, back in the height of their power, would ever try to oppose Israel. They were just too powerful. Israel was everything back then. But then King David died, came along King Saul, or Solomon. King Solomon, ultimately in the beginning of his life, he followed the Lord, he followed after the footsteps of his father, King David, but ultimately nearing the end of his life, he began to make some compromises. He compromised on God's commands. He accumulated for himself horses and chariots. He accumulated for himself wives. Listen to this, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives. And 300 concubines. And just as God had promised, his wives turned away his heart. You see, Solomon built altars on mountains nearby Jerusalem. They called them the high places. And in these high places, there were altars for foreign gods, for his wives to go and make sacrifices and worship their gods. But not only did his wives go, they turned his heart after their own gods. And Solomon himself went to the high places and sacrificed on the altars and worshiped foreign gods. After Solomon, generation after generation, every king was compromised to one degree or another. These high places remained, and there were a couple kings, such as Hezekiah, Josiah, the last good king of Judah, who tore them down. But these high places continued to be rebuilt by the followers of those gods. Generation after generation, they would be put back up. And generation after generation, it was always a battle between the God of Israel and the God of everybody else. And what we find, with it, whether it be with Solomon or with the Israelites, with Ezra, or with you or I, it is that compromise leads to corruption. Because from the beginning, the issue wasn't the altars, it wasn't the high places, it wasn't the Canaanites, it was the hearts of God's people. It was the hearts of the people. Canaanites were never fully driven out. Israelites intermixed and intermarried with those who were around them, and they adopted foreign gods. But look at verse 3. Verse 3 of our text, they've come to the Israelites now in Ezra chapter 4, and they're saying, "Let's worship the same God together. Let's do this thing. We want to help. Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" They learn from their mistakes. You see that? They see the very reason why God had put them into Babylonian captivity in the first place. That they were compromising and corrupting their hearts. And as a result, God had to take them into exile so that they could see the seriousness of their own sin. And so coming out of exile, Ezra realizes, these people realize that their sin cannot just be stepped back into lightly. Compromise leads to corruption. Zerubbabel saw the compromise. He rejected it outright. But I want you to note something. This exact same problem is going to come up 5 chapters from now, in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. 80 years from now, 80 years will have passed, and they will be dealing with the same problem once again. The Israelites will have intermarried and intermingled with the people that are around them. And the solution that is given in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 is extraordinarily painful. It's a painful, difficult, hard way to remedy the problem. You can read ahead if you want. But I'm not going there. What I want us to ask this morning, do you realize the seriousness, the impact, the gravity that compromise has on your faith? Do you realize that when you compromise God, if you compromise His word, if you compromise His faith, that God's got some pretty serious things to say about that? Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. There's two paths forward. It's littered all throughout the Bible. Two paths for every person in this room here today. There's a wide path. There is a broad road. There is a well-traveled road where most people travel down. This path is filled with compromise and bargain and settling and living a life of complacency and lukewarmness. You can see it in other countries, by the way, in churches of other countries. You can take the state of Christianity in Europe, for example. I don't know if you've been there, but I have, and what I have found is that Christianity in Europe is dead. You want to know why? Because little by little, they started removing small things that took away from the truth of God. Oh, we don't need to talk about sin. We don't need to talk about hell. We don't need to talk about death. We don't need to talk about forgiveness. The Bible's not really that important. The Bible isn't the authoritative, all-powerful, all-encompassing word of God. The Bible isn't really all that we need. And when the hearts of people in Europe began to turn toward spiritual things, they bypassed over Christianity because the Christianity that was being offered to them was a compromised and dead religion. You can take this broad path if you would like. You can find a Christianity that fits in with the rest of the world if you would like. But don't expect for God to be with you on that path. Don't expect for God to be a part of it. Revelation chapter 2 tells us that God will spit us, spew us, vomit us out of His mouth for those who live a compromised, lukewarm, mediocre faith. Path number 2 is the difficult path. Unlike the wide, broad, easy path, the difficult path, it's difficult to travel, it's narrow, it's stringent. It's the path that stands up against the culture. It's the path that fights for Christ and defends Him. It's the path that doesn't give an inch, that proclaims the truth of God without dilution. This is the Christian path where you stand and you say, I will not be moved. And when other people look at you, they see a man that cares not for the things of this world, but they care for the things of the end of the path. They care for the Lord. They care more about what's there than what's here. There goes Susan. She's not concerned with what I think about her. There goes Billy. You're not going to change his mind when it comes to spiritual issues. There goes Johnny. You can't tempt Johnny. He is immovable. It all starts with little sacrifices. Little things that we give up that ends up into this slippery slope, this dangerous journey down to decay. It starts with small things. But you have to understand that the Christian life, it's not a negotiation. It's a surrender. You don't get to go to the Lord and say, God, I'll follow you, I'll serve you, but you're going to be second. I really got to take care of these things over here, and so I'll serve you as long as it doesn't interfere with what's really important in my life. I'll follow you, and I'll glorify you so long as I can put most of my attention toward this, or this, or this. We don't get to go to the Lord and say, God, I will do what you tell me to if. Ever. We don't get to do that. Because the Christian life is not a compromise, it's a surrender. It's not a negotiation, it's not a bargain, it's a surrender. It's God's way. Not the world's way, not the culture's way, not your way, not my way, it's God's way, and only God's way. So what do? We know compromise leads to corruption. How do we handle all these people who come at us and they say, man, you got to do this or I'm not going to be happy with you. You got to do what I want you to do or you are not going to be happy with what happens next. This is exactly what the Israelites had to deal with. They said, we're going to come, we're going to help build the temple. And when they got rejected, they made it very difficult. They stopped the building of the temple. And the next 100 years of Israelite history was littered with opponents to God who are attacking the work of the Lord. So what do? How do we handle that in a graceful way? Well, I believe there are 6 ways to handle opposition. Number 1, don't be surprised. Sometimes don't we get that? We get so offended, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that they would do that. Don't be surprised, church. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute you. Don't be shocked when it happens. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Oh no, what happened? How could we have predicted this would occur? You could have read your Bible. You see, for Christians, persecution comes. It happens. Don't be surprised when it does. Number 2. Fear the Lord, not man. Fear the Lord, not men. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Can you imagine judgment day? Can you imagine standing before the Lord and being asked the question, why didn't you follow me? Why didn't you serve me? Why didn't you glorify me with your lives? And the response that you have, the only one you have to give was, well, I cared a lot about what Johnny thought of me. Man, Frank had some mean things to say, so I lived my life so that he would be happy with me. Can you imagine standing before the Lord Most High and saying, well, I just cared more about people than you. Church, fear the Lord, not men. Because when you do, you always have the confidence and the comfort of knowing that God loves you even if the world hates you? Even if everybody on this planet despises you, but God loves you, that should be enough. Fear the Lord, not men. Number three, we obey his commands. You want to know how to deal with difficulty, deal with oppression, deal with hardship and trials in this life? Obey God's commands, because they're not recommendations. They're not suggestions. They're commands. And if we claim the title of Christ's follower, it means we're actually following what he says. We obey his commands. We don't get to pick and choose. This isn't the shopping market, the grocery store. We obey his commands. We don't live to be on the right side of history. We live to be on the right side of eternity, because there are people who are living their lives to be on the right side of history that will be on the wrong side of eternity. Number four, love your enemies. The true enemies of God's people aren't the people across the river. Really, those people need Jesus. It's not us versus them. It's not Republican versus Democrat. It's not people inside of the church versus people outside of the church. It's Jesus for everybody. Grace, love, mercy for everybody. Forgiveness of sin for everybody. Love your enemies. The best way to imitate Christ is to treat people well when they wrong you. It means when they hit you, you turn the other cheek. It means when they steal from you, you give them your tunic also. It means when they persecute you, you pray for them. Because if they don't have Christ, if they don't have Jesus, they don't have the very thing which enables them to change. And you can genuinely pray to the Lord saying, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." Love your enemies. Number five, find contentment in his timing. We're an impatient people, aren't we? Like, our culture is an impatient culture. Like fast food culture, right? You make an order and you roll up to that window, and if it's not out within 2 minutes, I swear, 2 minutes, you're like, "Where's my food? What's going on? We need to hire some new people in Taco Bell. I need my burrito." We do it all the time, right? Like, I got upset last night when my web page wouldn't load within 5 seconds. What's wrong with this thing? Like, are you kidding me? Just throw the whole thing away. Melissa, we need a new computer. I'm ready. Too long to wait. It's terrible. But if we're to find contentment in his timing, we have to know, church, that God works in the span of decades, of lifetimes, of generations. One chapter is 100 years. God's ways are bigger and more profound and more significant than our ways and our plans and our timing. He's not concerned with your schedule. We can't take God and fit him into our work week. It's not how it works. We mold to him, not him to us. And then six ways to handle oppression. Number six, remember the true enemy. Remember the true enemy, because when a crisis is looming, when things fall apart, when plans go awry, when people are hurting, the enemy is lurking. The enemy is lurking. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. God is always working, and the devil is always trying to get in and stop that work. We had some bad news about our satellite campus this last week. We had a lot of good agreements. There was every indication that everything was working according to plan. Then comes Monday, and everything kind of has up in the air again. There's issues related to the contract, which was created by them. We're dealing with a lot of different things, and we're in negotiations. We're really not sure what the outcome's going to be. We don't know. It's easy in times like these to turn in on one another and to start bickering and start fighting and start complaining and start wrestling and attacking and harm. How could you have done this? How could this have happened? How could we have gone this way? What happened to have caused us to get into this situation? It's so easy for us to fall into the messy details of everything and for us to try to figure out, oh, what could we have done better? But the truth is that God is sovereign on the throne. And God is sovereign over this situation and every situation. But let me warn you that the enemy wants into our church. He is prowling around like a lion, looking for somebody that he can sink his claws into. And it doesn't take many. Church, be on guard, because it does not take many for a few people that Satan has gotten into to change the direction of an entire church, to harm and to damage the entire church body. It only takes a few. And so my prayer for each of us as we step forward, whether it be a satellite campus, whether it be the stuff in our own lives, is that we could step forward recognizing that God is on his throne, that he has a good, pleasing, and perfect will that he is carrying out today, tomorrow, and for the rest of eternity. When a crisis is looming, the enemy is lurking. Be on guard. Be on guard. And my hope, I sent an email out this week, my hope is that we would have our entire church involved in serious, prolonged, and committed prayer to the Lord, asking that he would give us guidance as a church, direction, and wisdom, that we would fight for unity amongst all of it. But the question does remain, how do we know? How do we know God's will for us? The Israelites were probably pretty frustrated. They had everything on their side. They had God who'd called them to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They had the edicts and the decrees that Cyrus had given out, approval from the king. They had the funds given to them. They had the laborers to move forward. And yet everything stalled because the enemies of God wrote some letters, began to attack them. How do you know what God's will is? How do you know what you're going to do with that? Many of us wrestle with this. This question, maybe you're in a season right now where you're wrestling, you've got a fork in the road, you've got a decision to make, you've got to work through some things, you've got some figuring out to do. You're looking to the future, and you're asking, man, how do I prepare for it? Maybe you're having kids, and you're trying to figure out, well, should I adopt it, or should I have some of my own? Maybe you're trying to figure out, what girl should I marry? Maybe you're trying to figure out what you're going to do after the kids leave home. Should I sell my stuff and go travel? Should I stay here? Should I get a bigger place? Should I get a smaller place? What am I going to do? I've got these decisions to make. Maybe you're trying to figure out what career path you should take, what college you should go to, where to live, where to serve. Maybe you're just trying to figure out what route to take home. All right. Maybe you're just trying to figure out what kind of cereal you should buy at the supermarket. Captain Crunch, by the way. The best beyond all others. All right, so you're welcome for that one. One problem solved. Sinner. All right. Bringing it back in. Bringing the fun back into fundamentalism. All right, God's will for you. What is it? God's will for you is holiness. It's holiness. There's two wills of God. The theologians call it the dual wills of God. These dual wills of God are called the will of desire and the will of decree. The will of desire is God's desire for people. God's desire for people for holiness. God's will for you, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's God's will for you. Purity, holiness, righteousness, Christ-likeness, self-sacrificial love. Those are the will of God for you and for me. That's God's will. That's what it is. That's the will of desire. God's will for you is holiness and his will of desire. But there's also another will, a will of decree. And both of these wills are entirely biblical. The will of decree is God's sovereign perfect plan, the overarching theme, the grand narrative of Scripture. This is his immutable, unchangeable, and perfect will. We can best see this defined in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus as he's praying to God. And he says, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's pleading with God, please, Lord, if there's any other way, let it pass. And then he says what? Not my will, but your will be done. This is the picture of God's sovereign, immutable will of decree. He has decreed that Jesus Christ would die on a cross for you and I, that his blood would cover our sins, that his penalty would pay the price for our transgressions, and that his righteousness would be given to us, imputed to us, to show our we were gifted and rewarded for Christ's work. That is God's will of decree. So you've got the will of desire. God's desire is for holiness for each person. We know that will. And then you've got the will of decree, God's immutable sovereign plan. We do not know that will. We don't. We don't have all the knowledge of the things that are going to happen next. We can't predict the future, but God does. He knows. Sometimes we get this weird, strange idea that there's a third will of God called the will of direction. Will of direction. This does not exist. This concerns trying to discern the best way for us to have the perfect life. God, I want you to give me discernment on the perfect person to marry, the perfect college to go to, the perfect route to take home from work, the perfect cereal to buy in the supermarket. And if I don't do it, I'm not living the life that God has called me to live. That is entirely unbiblical. There's nothing in the Bible that refers to that at all. Oftentimes, people will believe that this is the case, and then they will do all sorts of interesting things to try to discern the will of direction. They'll try to, you know, they'll lay out the fleece like Gideon. Or they'll roll dice and say, God, whatever you put on the dice is what I will do. They will read tea leaves. They'll divine the stars. They'll get the liver shiver. You guys know what I'm talking about. You see, in all of these, you've got this idea of, well, God has only one right answer. And if I don't do that one right answer, I'm doomed for the rest of my life. But you see, God's will is not a corn maze with only one exit. It's not a tightrope where if you fall off, you're doomed to mediocre living for the rest of your life. It's not what it is. God's will is not this magic eight ball that you have to sit around and shake for forever to try to discern the one right answer. God's will, his sovereign will, is going to happen, and God's will individually, his will of desire, is for your holiness. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Just Do Something, mentions many of these things. He has a quote that says, We walk into the future in God-glorifying confidence, not because the future is known to us, but because it is known to God. And that's all we need to know. Worry about the future is not simply a character tick. It is the sin of unbelief, an indication that our hearts are not resting in the promises of God, not trusting that God is on the throne and that he will take care of his people. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't guide. I'm not saying that God doesn't steer. What I am saying is that if you are spending your entire life sitting around waiting for God to give you some special indication of where you should go or what you should do, you're going to be sitting for a long time. What I am saying is that God does not steer parked cars. And that if you need to understand the will of direction for your life, basically what you need to do is you just need to start moving and allow God to guide you according to a sovereign plan. That's the way that we should understand the will of God. There's prayer that does go into this, but there's also planning that goes into this. Because planning without prayer, that can go very poorly. It's extremely dangerous. But prayer without planning is pointless. God does not steer parked cars. You need both. You submit the plans to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, do whatever you want with these. And then you start moving. Bible's full of scriptures that point to a plan or a reason to have a plan as important. Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Luke 14:28-30, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There is plans that are necessary, but we have to recognize that God shapes and moves and changes plans according to his will. So, in regard to this satellite campus, I can tell you with complete honesty, I don't know. I don't know what God is doing. It could be that in a few months from now, we're going to open that thing up and it's going to go off just exactly how we planned it. It could be that that's going to fall through and God will have something better for us. It could be that he wants us to wait, just like Israel, for a better time for him to fulfill his plan. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know that we are called to some things as God steers and directs us. Whether it be for our church or for our individual lives, we are called to do some things in the meantime. One, be holy. Live for God. Obey the scriptures. Think of others before yourselves. Love Jesus. Preach the gospel. That should be the characteristics of this church. This community, each one of us individually and corporately, we are called by God to do some things, to be obedient to God's will of desire. And then, once we've done that, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then we start moving. Then we start moving. Being okay with plans changing, because God changes plans. Be sensitive to that movement. Don't despair when things don't go our way, because oftentimes when God opens and closes doors and changes directions, he's doing those for a better purpose. God's setting up your future according to his decreed will. Delight that you and I were in it. The Israelites church had to live in the exact same circumstances. I'll end here, by the way. They had to live in this exact same tension that we live today. God, things aren't going the way that we thought they were going to go. God, it seems like your enemies are having their way. God, why aren't you showing up? Why aren't you doing things? What's going on? Things seem pretty dark in Jerusalem. Things seem pretty dark in Montrose. Darkness has never stopped the dawn. So we have every reason to fix our eyes on the far horizon. every reason to hope that God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Every reason to believe that and anticipate that our eternal glory in Christ is coming. Every reason to believe that his purposes will be accomplished and Christ will eventually return. We have every reason to believe it. But until Christ does return, church, we pursue holiness, we pray, and we move forward. Let's pray now. Lord, I thank you for this church. My prayer this morning is that we could be obedient to what you call us to. Whatever that may mean, we place it in your hands. Uncertainty, Lord, we trust you. And Lord, I pray that in our lives that we would not fall into the trap of failing to trust in our God. Lord, I pray that as we walk, that we would not find reasons to compromise, that we wouldn't have a slippery slope of moral failures and decay, but that we would be so committed to you, so sold out to you, that we, like the people of Israel, would say, we ourselves will build the house. We ourselves will rise and rebuild. We ourselves will serve the Lord. We pray that that would be the anthem of Celebration Church. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, shape us, change us, and mold us into the image of Christ. We love you so much, and we are grateful for the work that you have done. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.